Nothing truer could be said of narratives and the characters, the stories of the Bible. They're all about Christ. But not them alone. Our lives are all about Him as well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. There is often a very great difference between trusting in God and trusting God. Many people who claim to trust in God sometimes struggle with trusting Him. Let me see if I can help you with what I mean. We can trust in God to save us from our sins. Yet we often struggle with the hardships and suffering God actually delivers to us to purify us from our sins. We trust in Him to save us, but don't trust, at the end of the day, well, that He really knows what He's doing. Well, we can trust in God to provide all our needs, but we don't trust God to know what those needs are. So we divert what we ought to be doing for the sake of Christ in giving to support a lifestyle that, frankly, God isn't providing for. And I could go on and on and on, give you paragraph after paragraph where we trust in God, but, you know, we really don't trust God. The reality is that true faith is both trusting in God and trusting God. You rest in Him and you accept what He brings regardless. This is what this chapter is all about. Will Abram trust in God for the offspring? And will he trust God for the timing? Now, the structure of this text is a bit different, a different kind of chiasm. It follows the form of Hebrew parallelism. And if you look at your notes carefully, I've tried to lay them out to reflect that. That's why I'm sort of odd indenting from what you're used to. It runs like this. The covenant grounded in God is both the major headings in each section. The concern arising from faith, the second level heading. And the third level heading, the confirmation that comes through a symbol. Now, here is one of those strange narratives in the Bible that seems so distant from us. As we read it, many of you are going to go, boy, that's weird. What possible connection can all this strangeness have to do with our world? Our concerns with me today? You see, this is one of the challenges in studying and in preaching the Bible. Yet even in this strangeness, there will be an important nearness for us. Here is the God who promises. And here is the believer who is counted righteous through believing the God who promises. So let's consider our text this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things. And after these things mean that, well, after something has happened. After his encounter with Melchizedek. After meeting the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, who is the priest of the Most High God. After giving. After refusing. After giving to the king of Salem and refusing the acclaim of the king of Sodom, after these things, The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and count stars, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. After these things reminds us that what follows is connected to what went before. Abram has shown his humility in what he gave and in what he refused. So now he may be a greater man for it, but he's also, frankly, a poorer man for it. In verse 1, we find the covenant that is grounded in God. The Lord comes to him in a vision to affirm the promise that he has been giving all along. We get this several times through this text. And God here appears to Abram in a vision. This is, again, the first time this word is used in this way. After all, Genesis means the book of beginnings. So everything is beginning. And one of the things that begins in this chapter is God coming and appearing to his people, and particularly to his prophets, in a vision. God discloses himself to Abraham through this vehicle, this means, this instrument of a vision. And in redemptive history, this chapter launches the long thread of visionary and prophetic motifs. In this first unit, the divine initiative will come in a vision, and the promise is grounded in the identity of God. Notice this. Fear not, I am your shield. Here's who I am, God says. God says, you may have been given much and you may have refused great wealth, but I am your shield. Do not be afraid. Faith in the God of promises deals with the issue of fear. God is our shield. Do not fear, for the reward is very great. Now that's an interesting word, because we find then that mixed in Abram's heart is both faith in God and concern, I put it that way, possibly even fear, over the future. And so verses 2 through 3 give us this concern that arises from faith. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? In essence, he says, well, what does it matter? Who will I pass it on to? If he has no family to pass on this reward to, this promise, why is it important? What does the reward mean to a man with a great promise, but no children? If he continues to be childless, you already begin to hear some of the frustration. This is not doubt, brothers and sisters. This is faith trying to figure out what's going on. If he doesn't believe God, if he doesn't believe that there will be all that God has promised, then why even be concerned about an inheritance? It doesn't matter. But because he does believe God, it raises questions. And brothers and sisters, this will happen to you. You will believe God. You will trust in his promises. And trusting those promises will occasionally cause you to raise questions. Now, if I keep up like this, I will have no voice in 10 minutes. So ratchet it down, Russ. Well, he may be a good and godly man, this Eliezer, this servant, this foreigner. He is not a son. He is still only a servant. Now, this struck me this week as I was working hard to prepare for and praying much over our elders meeting this week. And I'm speaking personally here. How do I believe God with strong and secure faith in His absolute ability and poise to provide for facility expansion and still ask honest, penetrating, hard questions that sometimes feel like I don't believe in God? I don't believe God. I don't trust Him. I don't think that this is really what He has for us. How do you do both? Well, I do it like Abraham does. I believe God can and will provide, but I need to ask Him with humility for the wisdom to lead and choose well. Because this is what we see here. Abram said, O Lord God. He is here using terms that express his humility, his dependence on God. God is his Lord. God is his sovereign King. And he is a servant. But he is a servant with a promise and a problem. And frankly, that's the reality of our lives, isn't it? We have lots of promises. And sometimes right at the center of all those promises are problems the very promises create. So God moves in His grace to confirm through a symbol, verses 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son. Now how much clearer could it be? Your very own son shall be your heir. Let's go outside, Abram. Look. Count them. Well, how am I going to count them? You can't. That's the point. Here is the gracious goodness of God. He looks down at this servant with a promise and a problem and tells him to look up. In the symbol, the sign, the star-dotted fields of heaven, God encourages this faithful, humble, generous warrior to have hope. Can Abram count the stars? No. He cannot count the stars he can see. Half the visible stars from Earth are hidden on the other side of the globe. He can't even see them all. And the magnificent splendor of skillions of stars now visible to us through the Hubble telescope are way beyond his ken. The stars cannot be counted. And God has named every single one. And if the stars cannot be counted, Abram's offspring also cannot be numbered. And even more than he could have possibly imagined, for all those who believe are the sons of Abraham, the believer. Millions and millions and millions of believers are hidden from his eyes because of the cross, the electing work of God. So here is the reward for the faithful. He has a covenant grounded in God. I am your shield. He has a concern arising from faith. Where's my son? He has a confirmation through a symbol. He looks up to an innumerable number of stars and knows that his very own child will be his heir. In verse 6, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here is the righteousness by faith. What a great sentence this is. He believes God and God assigns righteousness to him. This is at the center of this text and it is its key point. If we were writing this, this would be the punchline. This would be the point. This is chapter 15 in a sentence. It's here in the middle because all that transpires here is an expression of Abram's faith in God and God confirming his promise and thus the assurance of having a right standing before God. So I'm going to stop and do something I don't usually do, and we're going to hover over this sentence for a bit. First, I want us to think about righteousness by faith in its Old Covenant context. Let's get this right. This is not when Abraham was saved. That raises all kinds of funny questions, doesn't it? The language here does not support at this moment, Abraham savingly believes. The "and" in the Hebrew is not "and then," but rather "now." Now, Abraham has been believing God. It's the sense of it. Abraham engages God with questions, not in order to believe in God, but because he does believe in God. His trust in God has brought him into right standing before God. God credits him, puts on his account righteousness through faith, through believing. Faith itself is not the righteousness, nor is the exercise of faith an act that merits righteousness. Being counted right before God comes through believing in God. This is the point. And this is the point of the whole Bible. For saving belief has been exercised all along. Moses now gives testimony that Abraham is not being accepted or has right standing or is righteous because he has obeyed. Moses does not want Israel to walk away, and he does not want us to walk away and say, "Oh, if you obey God, then you are righteous." No. If you believe God, through that belief, the instrumentality of that belief, God puts righteousness to our account. Now, we know that he has the righteousness-obtaining kind of faith because he does obey. He does submit. He humbly expresses his concerns to God. Thus, the righteousness counted to him is lived out and expressed through the faith that does obey. So Moses is showing that the signs and seals of the covenant are given, not in order to cause faith, but to sustain the faith that Abram has already exercised. God then is so good and so gracious to strengthen our faith this way. While Abram, and certainly Israel's faith, is strengthened through these visible symbols, you and I are pointed to the cross in the new covenant as our faith-sustaining symbol. If this is our kind of God, who will leave all of his glory and come and die a criminal's kind of death because he is looking out for our interest, then the yes and amen are stamped on all of God's promises. Therefore, we have the New Testament uses. Now, this text, this phrase, this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament directly. It's alluded to many other times. I'm only going to take a moment to look at its 3 quotes. And I want to go to them not to preach these texts to you, but to preach this text as understood by them through you. In other words, I want to hold up these 3 texts as a lens by which, through which, we look back, and through that lens we look at this text and see it because we are on this side of the cross. We need to understand it like Abram and Moses and Israel understood it, but that's not all. We need to understand it like it is for us. Now, once again, you're going to have to bear with me because in Romans 4, turn with me to Romans 4. I'm not going to be able to read all the verses here. There's 15 verses that unpack Paul's reference to Genesis 15. But let me kind of get at the center of it. And then we'll talk about it. Is this blessed? What's that? The blessedness of not having our sins counted to us and our sins covered. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he, if I can say, already had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I'm going to ask a couple of people to help me. Chad, would you turn to Galatians 3 and be prepared to read 3:6 when we get there? And Dan, would you be ready to read James 2:23 for me? That'll give me a little bit to grab my voice here. In Romans, Abram's righteousness by faith is the model for ours. He is our spiritual model. Paul argues that Moses is showing us in Genesis 15 these things. First, Abram is not justified by works, verses 1 through 8. Abram is not justified by works, Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. If Abram was declared right before God by the works he did, then he had grounds for boasting. But the scriptures in Genesis 15:6 say that Abram believed God and righteousness was credited to him. This is what the scriptures say. So, to have a right standing before God, you must turn from trusting your works to believing on and trusting in Jesus Christ. Abram was not justified by works. David was not justified by works. No one is justified by works. In verses 9 through 12 of Romans 4, Abram is not justified by circumcision. Abram was declared righteous before God by faith while he was still a Gentile. Shocking as that may be to the Jews of Paul's day, he was a believer in God before he became a Jew before God. Abram is not justified by law. Verses 13 through 15. Paul advances his argument by showing that the promises to Abraham were not a matter of law, but a matter of faith. And Abraham is justified by faith, verses 16 through 22 of Romans 4. Justification is by faith, so as to uphold faith in God's promises as bringing us grace. Salvation is a promise. A promise to Abraham and to his heirs. Abraham's faith also models for us believing God's promises in the face of impossibilities, verses 17 through 19. Thus, when it feels like to you that God should never save you because you're such a wicked sinner, you have a great promise in the face of an impossibility. And Abraham believed God's promises, thus glorifying God, being declared righteous before God by faith alone. And then at the end of Romans 4, Abraham is justified for our faith. How do we leap from Abraham's faith to our own? How do I go from Genesis 15 to you sitting in your chair this morning? How do we look at Abraham in the midst of a life totally different and all the strangeness of that text? And how do we come to our faith? Because verses 23 through 25 of Romans 4 tell us that there is a for us purpose of the Old Testament. So we read the Old Testament, and like Paul, we see through these truths. We believe them for ourselves and are counted righteous before God. Therefore, faith is the instrument, the means by which we are declared righteous by God. Now Galatians 3:6.
Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
All right. In Galatians, Paul highlights the gospel through the scriptures, foreseeing the salvation of the Gentiles. In other words, the exact place of Genesis 15:6 in the scriptures has a gospel-focused reason. Its exact location, exactly there. Abram is blessed in that he believes God. He receives what was promised through faith. So we are blessed like Abraham was, that is, through faith. And the emphasis is on faith as opposed to law. We do not get righteousness through the law. To depend on or to trust in the law for salvation or transformation is to misuse the law. Paul says the law brings the revelation of sin. Faith brings the reality of righteousness, and it always has. It always has. And then the quote in James 2:23, Pastor Dan.
And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.
Now, James is pointing back, if you read around this text in James, he is pointing back to highlight the surrounding text. Abram's faith from Genesis 12 all the way through is plain and evident to all because of what he does. What he does in leaving Ur and Haran and entering Canaan and separating from and then rescuing Lot and giving to Melchizedek and rejecting the reward of King Sodom, are all Abram's faith obeying or working? If he does not act as he does, then he does not have the kind of living, authentic faith through which he is counted righteous before God. See, the point of Hebrews 11 is, when we see people in the Old Testament behaving as though they have faith, it's a reasonable assumption that they have it. And that's James' argument. If you claim to believe, your belief will produce what belief produces. See, a lot of people want to say, well, I believe the Bible, I just have trouble living it out. My response to you is no, you don't then believe it. You know about it, and you may even know what it says, but you don't believe it. Because if you believe it, you will do it. Those of you who have been in my level 2 know how much I hammer away at this. I don't let counselees sit across the table from me and say to me, I believe the Bible, I just don't do what it says. Then you don't believe it. You do what you believe. That's the whole argument of James. You say you have faith, show me your works, and your works will tell me whether or not your faith is real. End of story. It's not the works that saves. Faith saves, but the faith that saves works. Well, so what does all this mean for us? We've looked at it in its Old Testament context and its New Testament use, but what about for us? How do we take the strangeness and the familiarity of these words and bring them home to our hearts and lives? First, you are saved by believing God's promise. His promise to forgive your sins because of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection. You are saved when you hear the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you understand your need of being delivered from your sin and sins. When you believe in God's promise to apply that work to you. If you will bow to Him and call on Him. You are saved by believing in God's promise. You are justified by faith. Justification is the putting of Jesus' righteousness to your account so that you are accepted by God based upon the righteousness of Christ put to your account. This is done when and through your trusting in God. Believing in God is not itself righteousness, contrary to many who are teaching that today. It is how you get it. It's the means. It's a pipeline. It's the instrument through which you receive it. It's how you receive forgiveness and a right standing with God. You are saved by believing. You are justified by faith. You are not justified by works or by religious rites. You cannot have a right standing with God based on your good works, and certainly not your bad works. All your own righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God, nor can you be saved through any religious rite. That is, through circumcision, through baptism, through communion, or even just the act of coming forward at an invitation. You are saved only by putting your full trust solely in Jesus alone. And your faith is real if it is producing a growing obedience to God. As we've seen from Abraham so far, there are advances and there are obstacles. Times of careful, by faith, obedience, and times of failure in sin because of doubt. But we also see true obedience producing faith. We know Abram has true belief because he has practical internal and external change. You can know if your faith in God is authentic, if it's producing growing obedience. Thus, 1 John. Those who, ing verbs, have been born, past tense verbs, from God. Well, then what is its reality for the future? Verses 7 through 21. Abram has been concerned that the promise will fail because he has no child. The next big obstacle is something Abram is only dimly beginning to see. He has the promise and is living in the land, but he recognizes that he does not yet possess it. So what about the future? When will he really possess what is promised? Picking up in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Then he said to him, you bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought him all these, cut them in half, and lay each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And then the birds of prey came down on the carcass, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Let me pick up there as we get there. We find in verse 7 that once again we have a covenant grounded in God. It's in verse 7 and then it's again in verses 18 through 21. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So in verse 7, God is identifying himself by what he has done for Abraham. God has brought him up out of the land of the Chaldeans. He's brought him into the promised land. God connects who he is with what he does, and he does so in order to sustain Abram's faith. He says, in essence, I am the kind of God who accomplishes what he promises. I brought you up. The emphasis is not on the great wisdom or even the great obedience of Abram in making that long journey by faith, but rather on the divine sovereign purpose and power of God. If I can put it this way, what is important in this covenant is who God is and what he does. And so God identifies the boundaries of the grant in verses 18 through 21. This vast bequest was promised to Abram and his descendants. They, at various times through history, have occupied some, but never all of this land. So there's something greater and later that's in view, but in another sermon. So we have this covenant that's grounded in God, and then we have the concern arising from faith. And notice in verse And earlier, the concern was, how is this going to happen? Now in verse 8, it is, how can I be sure? You see the shift? And isn't, brothers and sisters, let's be honest, this is the way it is for us. Abram's not so different. We have promises. We have mighty provisions. We have a sovereign, powerful God. And we have two questions. How? And how can I be sure? How do I know for sure? How are you going to know for sure that in the day you close your eyes, you will open them again, gazing on the face of Christ? How do you know that? You have staked it all on the bare word of God. How do you know? He said so. But you see, God is even gracious and good to do something. Look at this. He's got the word. He's believed it. He's trusted in and trusted the God who has said it. But God has consistently accompanied his covenant with acts and symbols that are visibly represent God's commitment. In Noah, we have a rainbow. Huh? How can I know? You gave Noah a rainbow. What about me? See, Abram is asking as a man who really knows God's ways and is seeking for the signet seal of a covenant. Further, in his culture, treaties and covenants were signed through rites or rituals. This would be like having a signature notarized today. You know what I mean by having something notarized? You take it and you have your signature and someone who is official and got their little stamp and you write your signature in front of them and they notarize it and then everyone knows that's really you. So, Abram wants the covenant notarized. And that's what we have in verses 9 through 21. Bring me all these things, verses 9 through 11, and then verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's for yourself. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord, if I can say it this way, finished signing the covenant. All the strangeness of these two verses are two things. It is the seal of the covenant, and it is a prophecy of how and when the promised land will actually be possessed. Here the prophetic revelation comes through symbolic images and actions. We're going to find that all through the Old Testament, don't we? Remember we preached through Ezekiel how many strange, weird things that God told Ezekiel to do in order to communicate. These words and works will mix prophecy and promises, and they will point to a future fulfillment. And they're also going to establish some principles that transcend this moment in which they are given. First, the confirmation comes through the rite of what is called cutting and sacrifice. God tells Abram to bring one of each of the sacrificially clean animals. It's fascinating just as a that here, these every one of these are what will later become in the Levitical and Mosaic law, the clean animals. Bring those. They are slain, they are cut in half, and they are laid out so as to be able to walk through between the halves. This is a common rite to secure a treaty or a covenant. Very familiar to Abram and anyone around him. It's a common practice in their culture. And once this was done, once these sacrifices laid out, then the carrion birds attempt to attack the carcasses. And Abram drives them away. What does all this mean? Well, God is showing Abram and God's people the necessity of protecting the covenant, particularly the sacrifice from contamination and corruption. He is showing them there will be vultures who will attempt to destroy what God is doing. Abram is already in the rescue of Lot, carrying out that responsibility. Then in verses 12 through 16, Abram falls into a deep sleep, and he is engulfed in what is described as this frightening darkness. What's up with this? Well, God is going to tell him when Israel will possess the land. The deep sleep represents his own death. He will go to his fathers in peace, but not as one possessing the land. The dreadful darkness represents the 400 to 430 years from the making of the covenant until the taking of the land, some of which Abram's descendants will live in the land as pilgrims, and four generations of which will be spent in Egypt. Even as the book of Genesis is being written, Israel is experiencing the fulfillment of this. Can you see them going, oh yeah, we just came through the end of that. So what's next? The next is, you will possess what is promised. In verse 17, God passes in between the halves and thus ratifying or notarizing the covenant. But God alone passes through. Thus Abram knows that this is an unconditional covenant, that God alone ensures that the covenant will be fulfilled. It doesn't depend on Abram. So the promises that God made to Abram from the beginning are now cut into a covenant, secured by God alone, and ratified upon death and the shedding of blood. Yet the fulfillment is a long way off, and longer than they know. But Abram, with confident faith in God, will die in peace in a ripe old age. So God is teaching Abram lessons we all need to understand. First, God's promises are absolutely sure. We now have the Lord Jesus' notarization of all God's promises. The authentication seal is the cross. The ink is the blood. The down payment is the Holy Spirit. And the reality is unimaginably wonderful future gazing on and glorying in Christ while serving God in perfection and purity. God's promises are absolutely sure, but full of wonders we could never dream of. Secondly, God may fulfill his promises while you are still alive. That might sound strange to you. If you grew up in a culture that says, a Christian culture, it says you're going to get all of God's promises right now, God may fulfill. Doesn't real faith claim and receive what is promised right now? Sometimes yes. And that is a great mercy and a wonderful privilege. And I am so glad and so grateful when, asking through faith, I receive what God is pleased to give. God's promises sometimes require hard work. I don't want to write that down. God's promises sometimes require hard work. If Israel is going to possess all this land that God has given them, then they're going to have to take it. They're going to have to occupy it. And they're going to have to defend it. So we are to hear what God has promised, be wise about his providences, trust absolutely in his power, then walk and work in faith. God's promises are absolutely sure. He may give them to you while you are yet alive, and they will require hard work, and God's promises require patient waiting. All through the Bible, God is working in an already but not yet way. Abram has the promise, and he is actually in the land, but he does not yet own it, possess it. God's promise is sure, even if it is 400 years away or 1,500 years away. We think we don't get what God has promised right now. Something is faulty in our faith. No, not necessarily. Next, believing God's promises means that we will trust Him. Now, I'm coming full circle here. Many claim to trust in God who do not, in fact, trust God. Many claim to believe in God's promises who are, at the same time, do not trust God to do what is best. And here's the key, when it is best. See, Abram has to not only trust in God who gives him this promise, but he has to trust God that he'll have a son and lots of sons who, very long later, will actually get what he's being promised. He has to trust God. The first section here in Genesis 15 is a call to trust God who will fulfill His promises. The first section here is a call to trust in God for the Son who will come. But the second section here is a call to trust God who will bring that about at a time and in a way that He alone determines. So, do you trust Him? Do you trust in Him? And then the one that we sometimes really don't like to hear. Believing God's promises does not exclude suffering or even death. Abram and many generations die in faith, but they suffer in Egypt, and many of them died. So, brothers and sisters, the best time to cling to God's promise is when it looks least like they're coming true. In difficulty, decline, or even death, trust in God and what His Word has said and what He has promised to us in Christ. So listen to Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, along with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You see how he's reaching back to Genesis 15. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who talk like this make it clear they're seeking a whole land. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And oh, this sentence, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them that very city. So, will we be people of faith, people who believe God in an obeying way? Will we long and look for a heavenly city, a better country? Will we die in faith, even if we don't get it all here? So here is the wonderfully amazing result. God is not embarrassed over us. God is not ashamed to say, I him that people's God. Let us be righteous believers. Do what is only your work to do in our hearts, O God. Through your word and spirit, awaken. Hearts give grace. Impart faith that we will believe and vow and call, not only for our salvation, but in every moment of life, until we close them here in death and open them to your smile.